All right, so let's go, if you will, to 1 Timothy. I was going back reviewing my notes, and I was like, man, it feels like a long time since we've been here, but it's only been a couple of weeks. But we were, in our last study, considering the qualifications or the qualities of those who would serve as elders, bishops, overseers, shepherds, you know all those terms that are used to describe those group of men. And so we went through those. We introduced the next section. If you go in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and go down to verse 8, we're introduced to the qualities of deacons. Let's read it together and then we'll discuss what's going on here. So in verse 8, the text says, likewise, deacons must be dignified. And let me remind you, this is the English Standard Translation. So the wording may be a little different depending on your particular translation. But deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. All right, so let's talk about these individuals for just a minute. The term deacon is, as we've talked about in the past, that's a transliteration of the Greek terminology. The Greek term used there is the word deaconos, and you can probably hear the similarities in those terms. And so that word has not been translated, but transliterated. If you were to actually translate the word, anybody know what it would translate to? What are some possibilities? Servant is probably the most general term that's used there. We see an instance where that term is used for Phoebe in the book of Romans. Now, it's obviously, in that case, not talking about deacons in this regard as these particular servants, but she's called a servant of God. And that term is just used generically there to talk about a servant. Now, there's an idea that all Christians are servants, right? Aren't they?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, right? John 13, what is that whole chapter about? Jesus gets down on his hands and knees, begins to wash the disciples' feet. What did he say when he got up? What?
You too must wash your feet.
Yeah, as you see me do, you do also. And so the basic plea of Jesus there is that we ought to be willing servants of one another, and obviously of God as well. And so there is this concept in a broader sense that we're all servants. However, what makes these different? Are these just in general?
Context before and after.
Okay, what's the context?
Leaders in the church.
Okay. So he's just talked about the eldership, and so that kind of sets a precedent. What else?
It also shows they support, they do things to support the elders.
Okay. And they're given qualities that not all Christians are to meet. I mean, how many women can be the husband of one wife? Yeah, how many men are married, right? So this obviously is not talking to all Christians. It's talking to a select group. And so this is a special group of servants. If you go to Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, somebody read that verse for us, please.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are filled with the overseers and deacons.
Okay, so notice what Paul is first introducing himself, and obviously Timothy was there with him at the time. And then he says to, right? This is who he's writing to. So who did he write that letter to?
To the congregation.
First, he notes it's to all the saints. So who are all the saints? That's all Christians in general. All the Christians living in Philippi, attending that congregation, you know, who are worshiping and working together there. This letter is to you. But in specific, this letter is addressed to a group within that larger group. Who?
Philippians.
Who?
Philippians.
Well, that's the broader group, right? That's to all the saints. But he narrows it to a special, two special groups. Who are they?
Bishops.
Who?
Bishops.
Okay, bishops. And who are the bishops?
Elders.
That's elders, remember, pastors, shepherds, all those labels. That's the eldership. He says, with the elders or with the bishops. And then he says what? And deacons. And so he specifically points them out. So in Philippi, here's a congregation of believers who were all saints and all, in a sense, servants. However, there were particular men in that congregation who had been selected to be elders, bishops, and deacons. Okay, so you'll note right away that in the New Testament time, in the New Testament church, that there were men who were set aside for a special service. Now, do they have the same level or just a little less authority than elders? What do y'all think?
Their task is different.
Okay, task is different like that.
Basically, they serve as the pleasure of the elders. They were elected by the elders based on need.
Yeah, and do we have any kind of example in the New Testament?
Acts 6.
Now, it is not an exact parallel, so let me say that right away. But I do think it does set down a framework for the way this kind of relationship would work. So go over to Acts 6. So Acts 6, you have a problem arise. You have some Grecian or Hellenistic widows who are being missed in the daily distribution of food. So the early church in Jerusalem was taking up a collection to buy food, or they were collecting food, whichever way it worked. It seems to be kind of different depending whether you could give food or you could give money. But anyway, they would come together, and then they would put food packs together, and they would go out and give them to people. Like food baskets, if you will, in a modern-day context. Today we have a meal train, right? So if we have a member who's sick, maybe has surgery and can't do the things they normally would for their family or for themselves, what do? We put out a sign-up list, and we say, would anybody like to help to provide a meal? That's what's going on here. And so they have these daily distributions of food. Well, for some reason, and we're not told why, these particular widows, not the Hellenistic Christians in general, but the widows are being missed. And who's upset? The Hellenistic Christians, those Christians who were formerly Jewish but lived outside of Jerusalem, are upset because their people, some of their people, are getting missed. All right, so if you go to Acts 6, and I want to notice some particular things. Now again, let me say, it's not an exact parallel, but I think there's some principles that we can learn from. All right. So the complaint comes up, and verse 2, you have all the people come together. Let's read verse 2, and Well, we'll just read 2 and 3. Somebody read those two verses, please, nice and loud.
Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business."
Okay, so you see something similar where you have the 12, that's the apostles, say to the group of Christians, "We want you to do something." Now, who's he talking to? Well, he says the whole group. And he sets up verse 3 by verse 2. Verse 2, what's the point? He says, "It is not good that we should give up doing what? Preaching the word of God to serve tables." Are they looking down on serving tables? No, I don't think that's what they're saying at all. But the apostles had been commissioned by Jesus to do what? Matthew 28:19. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," right? That's their commission. And so they knew that within that group there was a way to solve this, so they didn't have to give up doing what they were commissioned to do, that this could be solved. And so what's their solution, verse 3?
Get help.
Get help. How so?
Then,
choose 7 men.
That meet certain qualifications.
That's the other interesting parallel, isn't it? 7 men with these characteristics. So again, it's not an exact parallel. I'm not saying these are deacons, but in a sense, they're servants. So in a way, they kind of are similar. And so they say, put these 7 men, that's what they eventually do, over this work. I think that sets out a good plan for deacons in the church. Now, was it expected that those 7 men do all the work? What was their purpose? Why select 7 men?
To ensure that the food was distributed properly.
Okay. Can you dive into that a little bit more? I agree with you totally. But what would that mean? To ensure.
They would get other people to actually collect the food, distribute the food, whatever they needed to do. They would be overseeing the commission of feeding the widow.
You give a head to a work, right? You need somebody to be over something. How many times in the church have we had good ideas, but it didn't go anywhere? We ever had a good idea that didn't go anywhere? All the time. I don't know how often, but it seems to me, again, my opinion, that a lot of times good ideas get mentioned, but there's nobody to lead. You need people to lead. You need somebody to be there to keep the work going. Belize. Why does Belize keep going? Because Jody's really passionate about it. We want lads and leaders to keep working. We're going to have people passionate about it. We want to keep our evangelistic efforts with card riding going. What are we going to have? Going to have to have somebody take that on and lead it. Why do works die? It's because you don't have that person in place to oversee that work. Now, they're not elders, are they? And so as Doug mentioned earlier, how do they serve? Under the...
At the wish of the elders.
And so the elders are the ultimate... Well, Jesus is the ultimate overseer, but underneath him are the local eldership. And the same would be true here, because even here, who were the ultimate overseers on earth? Well, the apostles, right? They were still the ones in authority. But what had they done? They said, "We're going to take our authority and we're going to give you some authority to handle this work." And that to me is the same kind of working relationship between elders and deacons. Lisa, and then I'll go to Jody.
Well, So even in the Old Testament, whenever Moses was working so hard, then God said, get other men to help you out. So that's the way that life should be. One person shouldn't be doing everything. We have lots of people here that work together. That's whenever it works well. We have lots of people working together.
You want to kill a good work, put it on one person. Put it on one person's shoulders, and what happens when they get tired? It dies. We all do better when we all work together. And Moses was killing himself, and Jethro said, this is not good. What you're doing is not good. You need to appoint trustworthy men to help you with this. And that was in his judging of Israel. You can go back and study that in Exodus, I believe. So, good point, Lisa. Joan.
It was an excellent point. The very same point I was going to bring up.
All right, so we'll move on.
But just kind of expand a little bit. And that's
thinking about her.
The men that Moses was trying to do all the work himself, one person just can't do all the work. In a church, an eldership can't really do everything. If they expect to do it, they're going to do everything. They'll do most everything poorly. Mm-hmm. Very little really good, because they're devoting their attention to spread out.
Yeah.
The whole purpose of people is to relieve that obligation and let them do the work they're really assigned to do.
I can't agree more. In a parallel way, elders are there commissioned to do what? What's their number one task? To shepherd the flock. In what ways? I think there's really a couple, yeah. So I think there's three jobs elders really have from the biblical text. Number one, they need to feed. What did Jesus say to Peter? Feed my flock. That was one thing. What else did he say to him? John chapter 21. Feed my flock. Care for my flock. That's the word shepherd. Right? You're to be like a shepherd to my sheep. What do shepherds do? They lead and protect. That's what eldership needs to do. They need to feed, lead, and protect. And God has allowed them to select men underneath them to help them do the task that allow them to devote their energies where they should be. And so I just think that's real important.
In my opinion, in applying Acts 6 to the modern day church, one of the other responsibilities of the elders is to do just exactly like the apostles were doing, to make sure that you can do your job and not get so tied up in other things that you can't do your job to teach and preach. And that's so easy. The sheep are so willing oftentimes to say, well, man, he's a preacher. Poof. Jim, here's a preacher here. Poof. And everything comes on him. But that way, though, if that happens and the elders allow it, you can't do your job to really teach and preach because you're too busy with other things. So to me, that's an application where Acts 6 applies to us in today's world. We still got to make sure that those who are here to teach and preach are not so distracted that they can't do it.
Yeah, and there's a great parallel. We don't have time to get into it. But if you go to the book of Corinthians, or the letter of the Corinthians, what does Paul say about the body? It's made up of what? Many parts or members, right? And he even goes on to give the example of, you know, the eye can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. Right. What's his point? A body needs the eye just as much as it needs the foot. They all have their function. And the body works the best when everything does what it's supposed to do. Kind of like I think your example there. And so we need lots of members doing lots of things. And we need men to serve as deacons. And that's one of the things he's pointing out here. So let's go back to 1 Timothy 3 for a minute. Let's look at these qualities real quickly We spend a lot of time on these with the elders, many of them, so I'm not going to belabor the point. I just want to note them. So here are the qualities as they're listed. Number one, he says that they need to be dignified. What does dignified mean? What's the idea there? They need to be upright in their behavior. They need to be respectful. Respectful of their family, of the elders, and of the congregation. They need to be dignified. Not double-tongued. Now, what do you notice about many of these characteristics? Every Christian should have these, for most part. We'll have a couple that not every Christian has to have. But 9 out of 10 of them every Christian should possess. Should every Christian be dignified? Absolutely. Every Christian should not be double-tongued, but should be what? Honest. James says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. He's quoting from Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, right? In Matthew chapter 6. Not double-tongued. Men of God, women of God need to be honest. Deacons need to be honest. Not a drunkard. Now, we talked about this before. The wording here is a little bit of a hard translation. But do you remember what the most literal translation of this is? We talked about it 2 weeks ago. The actual idea here is not to sit at the table with. That's kind of the literal meaning. So it's not saying you can be a little drunk. He's saying don't intake those things into your body. Don't sit at the table with alcohol. Not greedy for dishonest gain. Similar, right, to not double-tongued. But greed. He'll say later, chapter 5, what does he say about the love of money? It's a root of all kinds of evil. Men's pursuit of dishonest gain. Why wouldn't you want a deacon who's greedy? Yeah. You get a number up on the board, but somehow we don't have that. Where did it go? Has there ever been a congregation deal with those issues? Yes, there have. You need a man who's... Now again, this is true of every Christian, right? But he just wants to specify, you need to be an example of this to the believers. Faithful with a clear conscience. Think about those things in your past that are things that are lingering there that you need to take care of. Can you serve with a clear conscience? Proven faithful, blameless. There's a little bit of a connection there in those two. But again, proven faithful. What is that idea? Is there a quality of elders that's similar to that? Elder should not be a novice. And I think this is a very similar idea, that he needs to have a proven faithful character. You don't just have a new convert and stick him in as a deacon. You wouldn't as an elder, you shouldn't as a deacon. It needs time. Time for growth, time for proven character, blameless. Their wives. Now this is fascinating. And I'll tell you, I don't know the answer exactly. I can make a guess. But elders, there's no mention of their wives. Isn't that interesting? But here he says their wives must be dignified as they are. If we were to guess, and it's a guess, why would we think he brings up the wives of a deacon?
Probably a lot of times when elders and deacons are functioning routinely, they'd already been deacons before they were elders, so their wives.
That might be the case.
Also, you expect deacons possibly to be younger men, so children don't have to be Christian, but they have to have children. Mm-hmm. So that younger men and women are more prone to have problems than as mature people trying to follow.
Yeah, and to me, that's my best guess, is that in general, deacons are going to be younger men. They're going to have younger kids at home. Their wives are going to be younger like they are. And so it's he's speaking to both of them. Can you have a good man who's destroyed by the conduct of his wife? It can happen. And the reverse is true as well, right? But they need to be working together for the Lord. She must be dignified, must not be a slanderer. Must be sober-minded. We talked about that term too. Think of the word sober-minded. What are we talking about? That they're just not drunk? Is that the idea? No, it's bigger than that, isn't it? What? Purity of thought. Okay. I think that's good. Walk circumspectly there. Okay, so that's in a big old term we don't use a lot. So what do you mean?
Well, they're careful about their conduct. Uh-huh. They take note and live their life in line with what they understand God requires.
And careful what they say, I think, along those lines. This is typical. Again, we're speaking in generalities. There could always be a case that's different. But generally, the older we get, what do we learn to control? James chapter 3, our tongue, right? That generally gets better. Some of us, we had a long way to come. But generally, that's better. I think our tongue is important. Here again, sober-minded. Somebody who can think clearly. So he says wives must be sober-minded. Doug?
Could it be an important trait for a woman in that case, a deacon, be it again that they're younger, that women tend to mature better than men, or sooner than men?
Yeah.
So that woman who watches her tongue and her behavior of life with a husband who may not be quite that mature yet, can be a tool to help him watch what he may say and do.
Important principle by Peter, right? Didn't Peter talk about the conduct of their wives? And that's, in a sense, you have a Christian wife with a non-Christian husband, but just in general, Christian husbands need their wives, because you're right, typically we fellas, it takes us a little while to get our maturity. So he says, he gives these qualities of women here, of wives. He says their wives must be faithful in all things. Kind of an encapsulating ideal there at the end. He then goes back to the man. He says he's a husband of one wife. Now, number one, by saying that, what does he do? Well, he narrows it down to men. It has to be a man. But even more specific, is it just any man? Married man. We may have a really good guy who's single. Can he serve in this capacity? Mm-mm. God says it's got to be a husband of one wife. Again, polygamy was a problem during that time. Again, would this be all husbands, Christian husbands, should be what? The husband of one wife. Again, this is another general principle for all Christian husbands, but he needs to be the example of this in his home. Yes, ma'am.
What if their wife was deceased and they got remarried again? Although it freed him from that marriage,
mm-hmm.
would that be sufficient? If he was on his second marriage, but his wife, the only circumstances that led to that second marriage was mm-hmm. after she...
Yeah, Paul talks about that in his Roman letter, how that when on the death of a spouse, you're freed from the law of your spouse. And so the statement is made of your current condition, right? Are you currently the husband of one wife? Not living in adultery, right? but the husband spiritually of one woman. So if you have a man who's a widower who remarries, could he serve as an elder or deacon? I think absolutely. It's looking at the current status. Any other questions? All right, so, and then he goes back. Now, you see a slight difference, don't you, in this last one? He says they need to be spiritual managers of their own household. What's the slight difference you see between elder qualities and deacon qualities? All right, so we see a similar characteristic, both of elders and deacons, about being managers of their home, right? But there's a slight difference. What is it? Yeah, so for a deacon, it gives no quality that the children have to be believers. Elders, if it's Titus in his list, it actually says it straight out, that their children need to be believers. Here, you don't. Why would there be a difference? Age. I think typically deacons are going to be younger. Their children are going to typically be younger and not to that age of being Christians yet. So could a man serve as a deacon without having believing children? Sure. But does he need children? Yes. Again, children, could he have one child? Yes. The way that Greek's written, it's just like today, it speaks in the plural, but applies to the singular as well, right? So as we use, how your children doing? Well, you might have 10 children. You might have one child. But we can use that term generally, and that's the way the Greek is used as well. All right, so good thoughts. And then, oh, I'm sorry, one final thing. A good standing, again, a broader general kind of concept. Does he have a good standing in the congregation, in the community? Any other questions about deacons?
It goes back to the fact that you don't want to appoint a man in a position that could actually embarrass the church itself. So they need to be blank. They need to be somebody that when the world looks at the church, they see the kind of leadership that should be there.
Yeah, that's very true. Now, if we, let's just say we had a brother or sister in Christ, they're not an elder or deacon, but they're out there and they're doing things they shouldn't, right? And it gets out in the community. Is that harmful to the church? Sure. It is. Is that the same as an elder doing that or a deacon? It's just degree, right? It's degree. It's one thing, it's bad for the membership to do it. It's worse for the leadership to do it in the sense of the shame it brings on the congregation.
People to blaspheme God. Mm-hmm. You're supposed to be an example and look at what you do.
Absolutely. And God, does God hold leaders in the church to a higher standard? He does. And so James points that out with teachers, doesn't he? It's true with teachers. It's true with elders, deacons, and preachers. That they're held to a higher standard. Think of the harm that's been created over the time by preachers who didn't act right. Or elders that didn't act right, or deacons. It can do great harm. Good point. Anything else? What?
Most thieves in the church were deacons or elders. They had access to the money.
Maybe true. Maybe true. All right. Let's say I have something else, so we'll keep going. All right. Let's go on to the next section as we close out sound members. Let's go to 14. Let's read this last section here together. Go down to verse 14. Actually, what did I put? Oh, why did I jump that? Oh, I'm in the wrong book. You know, I'm sitting there looking. I'm like, this doesn't look right. That's because I was in Acts 6. That won't work. Let's go to 14. Okay, so Paul concludes this chapter by saying, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So Paul kind of wraps up his discussion with elders and deacons, and now he goes out broader. And he starts in verse 14 by saying what? I'm hoping to come to you soon. So where do we believe Timothy is? Ephesus. That's where, I can't say that with surety, but if you go back to the beginning of the letter, that seems to be where he was. And so Paul is saying, I'm hoping to come to you. However, that may not happen. Paul's had some change of plans before. And so he says, I'm going to write these things to you. We see that phrase come up from time to time. If you go to 1 John 5 and verse 13, what does John say? Well, we get him back up to chapter 2. Chapter 1 John 2, 1. John says, I write these things to you that you may not sin. Right? Go later in chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, I write these things to you that you may know you have eternal life. This idea of writing and communicating through letters was very important for Paul's ministry. It gave him much greater access to a much larger group of Christians and even non-Christians. And so Paul used the pen very powerfully. The Holy Spirit, through him, gave us these writings. So Paul is saying, I may not be able to get to you, so I'm going to write these things to you. And so he says, if I do, you. Who's the you? Timothy. Remember the letters directly to Timothy. Now, he would share this with other brothers and sisters in Christ, but the letter was written to Timothy. And so there are times when Paul speaks directly to Timothy. And so he's wanting Timothy to know what? How he ought to behave in the church. He gives us two different monikers for the church. He calls it what? First, the household of God. There's another name for the church we call ourselves. We're the household of God. You're a member, if you're a Christian, of the household of God. You're also a member of the church of the living God. We could call ourselves any of those things. Now, we put Church of Christ on the sign because that shows possession, right? We emphasize not church, but what? Of Christ, right? That's who we are. We're Christians. Well, could we also put on the sign the Church of the Living God? Absolutely. That's a biblical name. Paul used it. We could put household of God. I heard Aaron Gallagher say this, and I think it's true. I wish we could do it. He said, what I'd love to see a church have is a electronic sign where it just flashed up all these names. You know, there's like over 100 different names for the church in the New Testament. Wouldn't that be cool? And we could let people know, all right? We're not about denominationalism. We're about being the church. Church of Christ, the Church of the Living God, the household of God. And so Paul says, I'm writing this to you so you'll know how to behave. Yes, it's kind of tough language for Timothy. I don't know what's going on with Timothy at the time, but later he's going to encourage him to stand up for the truth. And so he has some strong language. So he says, this is how you are to behave. And then he ends it by saying what? That the church is what? The pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, as we close, man, can you back up? Give me a little more time. Can you move the clock? No, I didn't mean first. I wish you could move the clock back because I want to get this last part. But we'll just come back here. I have a lot to say about this. Jody, you can close this out.
Because he's a young man, telling him to behave is in line with the father talking to your son. You
know, yeah.
I want you to behave because you're a reflection not on God, but you're a reflection on me.
Chapter 4, verse 15, right? You be an example. I want you to be an example to the believers. So we'll come back. We'll finish up verse 15 next week and go on through the rest of the chapter and then get into chapter 4 next week. So please, read the book. Go ahead and spend 30 minutes. It won't take you that long, probably. Read 1 Timothy, especially 4 through 6, and then we'll discuss it next week. Thank you all very much.